First Peter chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, is on page 1014 in the Bibles under your chairs. We'll begin in verse 13. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, just go ahead and take that one that's under the chair home with you. Let's slow down for a second. You know, it's an incredibly significant thing that we're about to do. And I don't want to rush it. You know, what you hold in your hand there, if you're holding a Bible, whether it's on your phone or paper, that's God has breathed out this revelation to us. The God who created the cosmos speaks to us through his word. And I don't want to rush this. So can we pray for just a moment? I know if you're like me, a million distractions came with you into this moment. So let's just prepare our heart. We're about to hear from God's word. This is serious. So just take a moment, pray right where you are for God to speak to you, that the Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would also illuminate them in your heart now, and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you, who spoke the universe into existence through your word, have spoken to us through Holy Scripture. Father, please, may the Spirit who is in us be upon us to illuminate your word, to show us the glory and majesty of Jesus so that we would become more like him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So last week, not only did we launch a new congregation, we kicked off what will be for us about a two-month journey through 1 Peter. And 1 Peter was written to people just like us. It's written to people just like us. Peter gives them an interesting name that you might not typically associate with yourself. He calls them exiles. Well, what's an exile? In simplest terms, an exile is someone who is not home where they are. An exile is someone who is not at home right where they are. And that can be I don't know if you've ever felt that, but that can be a very disjointed, sort of painful feeling, where you're like, I'm home, but I just don't quite feel at home. It can be a painful feeling. You see, many of us have been sold a bill of goods about Christianity. We've been told, you know, if you follow Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and successful. Peter, on the other hand, tells us, no, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be an exile. You will not be home where you are. See, you'll have a new king, citizenship in a new kingdom. It'll change all of your values, what you do with your time, the way you spend your money, the way you approach people. It changes everything. You will not quite fit. You'll be an exile. You will not be home right where you are. And that can be a very painful feeling. Now, some of you who are here this morning, you're not yet followers of Jesus. You're kind of checking this whole thing out, and we are so glad that you're here. And so you may be thinking like, I don't really feel like an exile. I'm not really following Jesus like that. You know, what's this got to do with me? Well, you do, though, know the pain of living in a world that's not quite the way it's meant to be. You know, all of us have this experience. We live in a world riddled by sin, our own sin and the sin of others. And so it's like our relationships and our career and our family, nothing's quite the way it's meant to be. We have this disjointed feeling and we suffer trials of various kinds. And rather than denying the pain of not being at home right where we are, Peter gives us something so much better. He writes his letter to encourage us, to fill us with hope and joy, even in the midst of not being home right now. And so Peter began last week his letter with maybe the greatest encouragement he could ever give us. He told us last week, we learned that though we're not home, here's our greatest encouragement, we can worship God now. Though we're not home, our hearts can do what they were created to do. See, our hearts are not at home until they find their home in God. And last week, Peter told us, though you're not home, you can worship God now. And you want to know why? Because God has given you new birth through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. Christianity doesn't give you good advice. It gives you good news about new birth. So last week we learned that through Christ, we're actually born again. And like newborn children, we're born into an inheritance. See, many of you, you're probably not like, you know, coming from really wealthy families. Certainly I'm not, where like you're born knowing about an inheritance. But if you're in Christ, you have been born again into a living hope through an inheritance. And I just want to read to you, I just want to remind you really quickly what your inheritance is. Because if you understand your inheritance, it'll change your life. It'll totally change your life. I mean, I know one person in my life who is well aware of the fact that she's very wealthy and has like trust funds coming. I'll tell you what she never does. Worry about money. It utterly changes her life that she has an inheritance. Let me just read to you a brief description from Revelation 21 of your inheritance. The words will be behind me. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So this is the future that awaits those who are in Christ. Notice that heaven is not some ethereal place where you're going to float around on a cloud and play kumbaya on a harp for all eternity. No, that's hell. This is heaven. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." What scared us, what hurt us, the pain of not being at home right where we are, gone. "And I saw the holy city," get used to it. There's going to be a city there, capital of this new heavens, new earth. "Then I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." God's going to make a city. And it's going to come down out of heaven from God. And it will be the capital of this new heavens, this new earth. It's just amazing what's in store for us. And it's so beautiful. Look at the way he describes it. "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Yesterday, I had just total honor of officiating a wedding. I do that quite a bit, but every time I officiate a wedding, it's such an honor. And like these particular people met in my city group that Andrea and I lead and host, so that was really special. And so like if you're in a city group, just watch out who's next to you. You might marry them. If you want to get married, get into a city group. Here's a shameless plug. The couple, they're really special to me. Like I said, they met in the city group, and we're standing up there, and I'm standing next to the groom. And this is like a stoic kind of dude. Like, he's a very analytical type. He's a doctor, and he's just standing there. He's a man of, you know, kind of few words. And then the doors open after the bridesmaids come in, and he sees his bride. Dude, this like stiff upper lip dude lost it. He just lost him. I mean, this is like, he's like this. For him, this is his bride, the most beautiful woman he's ever seen. And like hours upon hours have gone into what she looks like in this moment. And he's just lost it. John's saying, that's what this city is going to be like. That glorious, that beautiful, that like when we see it, we'll just weep with joy. This new city, it's just going to like turn Philadelphia on its head. It's going to be glorious. And then the best part. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" God is going to be there. The creator of the universe is going to be there in this new heavens, new earth. And we are going to see him face to face. "He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." You're going to see the creator of the universe face to face. I don't even know what that means, but it's going to be incredible. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." You cried recently? All that wiped away. Every tear from their eye, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Last week, we learned that we can worship God now, though we're not home, because this is our inheritance. We have it now. And the reason I want to remind you about what our inheritance is because of the word that begins our passage in verse 13 this morning. The word is therefore. Now, this word may not look like much to you, but this is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. This word therefore is a bridge. See, what Peter has done is he's told us this is your inheritance. This is what you have in Christ. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. Jesus has done it. It is yours. It's secure, kept in heaven for you. You have this inheritance. Therefore. See, that therefore separates the gospel from man-made religion. Your whole life is due, right? Go to work. Due will value you. Oftentimes even marriage, family, church, relationship. You do this, I approve of you. You do this, we're good. You do this, you'll be somebody. The cost, therefore, says done. Jesus has done it. The inheritance is yours. You're secure in him. Therefore, this is, and now he's going to begin to unpack the life that flows from that therefore. But we first have to remember, the therefore reaches back and says, this is your inheritance. It is done, it's secure. Now, through that, in that, because of that inheritance. And here's the big idea that Peter is going to unpack, or we're going to unpack throughout the rest of this passage. Peter's about to tell us the kind of life that flows from having this inheritance. Here's the big idea that we'll unpack. He's going to tell us, hope, live, and love like you have an inheritance. Hope, live, and love like you have an inheritance. Verse 13, we'll begin with hope. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's essentially saying, okay, you have this inheritance. Now set your hope on it. That's the first command in this letter. You have this inheritance. Now set all your hope on it. For some reason, this verse reminds me of when I bought this iPad. Those of you who know me know that I'm like the very definition of a late adopter. I am not technologically inclined at all. You can pray for Pastor Tim. He has to work with me constantly with this stuff. But truly, when we first started City Light Church, Pete used to like go through long tutorials to explain to me how to use Dropbox, okay? Like, it was just painful. So when I got this iPad, I bought it because I just wanted to use it for preaching. Like, I didn't want to have to print every week, and I wanted to be able to like save my stuff on Dropbox, and then boom, it's there. It's like this incredible technology you probably know all about. So, but here's what I didn't know about this. I had the iPad, and a few weeks after getting it, I learned that, you probably know this, you can download the Kindle app on an iPad. Okay. And you can, two amazing things happen. You not only can get your books at a lower cost, you can. They're not as much because they're not being printed. So you can buy them on Amazon and they just magically like appear on your iPad. So you get them cheaper. And then I love to read, but like you don't want to carry the books around. They're all right here, like your whole library, right here because of this Kindle app. Now, you probably knew this when you were like four. For me, this was like really new. I had this iPad, but I wasn't doing anything with it. Then I discovered the Kindle app. Life, like it's incredible. But the reason this verse reminds me of when I bought this iPad is because that's how most of us handle our future inheritance. God has given you an inheritance that is sure, certain, joyous, imperishable, kept in every, I mean, it's just amazing. You know what most of you do? Same thing I do. Ignore it. We ignore it. You don't think about it. You don't take hold of it. It doesn't change anything about the way you do, feel, think, nothing. It's like me getting an iPad and not doing the one thing with it that it's awesome to do. I'm sure there's more to reading. I'm now doing two things on it. You probably can do many more. But that's most of us. We have this inheritance in it. Just kind of ignore it. And Peter's saying from the beginning, he's saying, therefore, since you have this inheritance, set all your hope on it. Now, how do you do that? Right at the beginning of verse 13, he tells us how. We do it by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. In the Greek, this preparing your minds for action is literally girding up the loins of your mind. This is like a term for back in the day, in like biblical times, they wore robes. Okay? They wore robes, and so if you needed to do something serious, like get into a fight or do some hard manual labor or run from like an animal, the cloak, not super helpful. So you would like hike it up and tuck it into your like undergarment so that your legs were useful and you could run. It's essentially, it's like us saying, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Peter is saying is that setting your hope on your future inheritance is not natural. It doesn't happen by accident. Setting your hope on your future inheritance is about as natural as that Kindle app downloading itself. So he's saying, set your mind on it. Look on it. Dwell on it. Fix yourself on that hope. It's a disciplined reality of again and again remembering your future inheritance, which will totally change your life. I mean, so many of us, we've bought into that old myth. You maybe heard this, like, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You ever heard that? Okay. There's not one person in human history that's ever fallen into that category. No such thing. Like my friend who has this incredible inheritance, thinking about that inheritance makes her insanely generous right now. She's one of the most generous people I know. Peter is saying at the beginning, you have an inheritance. Now just give all that you've got to setting your hope on it. Now, when I was studying this passage this week, I was trying to figure out, why does he begin with hope? Why does he begin with hope instead of our lives? And I think the answer to that question is that our hopes determine the way that we live. Like Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of our hopes come our whole lives. Your hopes are like the helm of your lives. I mean, I'll take myself as an example. When I put my hope in something other than God, it determines my life and takes me in crazy directions. So for example, when I get angry, it's primarily a hope issue. I've said, God, you are not great. I can't put my hope in you, so I have to be in control. And if it's one thing I know, it's that I'm not in control, and so I get angry. Anger is what comes when you want to be in control and it's just not happening. Or for example, if I'm tempted to look at a woman who's not my wife with the intent of lusting after her. Now I know it may be weird for you to hear from like your pastor, like, oh, you struggle with that? Yes, I'm a human being. If that's really hard for you to imagine, then go find one of those perfect pastors. But for me, this temptation is there. But you know what's really happening? It's a hope issue. I'm saying, God, you're not good. I can't put my hope in you. You're not good, so I need to look elsewhere. Our hopes determine our lives. And so Peter begins by saying, set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you. Set your hope fully on that inheritance that's coming. So the question for us is, where are you setting your hope right now? What's got your hope? Is it a career? Is it a relationship? Is it a new life stage, a new socioeconomic spot? Is it approval from certain people? Is it a particular thing that you say is a need to get met? What are you setting your hope on? the very beginning, Peter's saying, you have God, the God who you will have one day face to face. Though you don't see him, you know him and love him. So set your hope on him. Peter's saying, God is great. So set your hope on him. You don't have to be in control. God is gracious. Set your hope on him. You don't have to prove yourself. God is glorious. Set your hope on him. You don't have to be afraid of others. God is good. Set your hope on him. You don't have to look elsewhere. What's got your hope? If it's something other than God, I just want to encourage you, talk to him about it. Say, God, I really don't believe that you're good, so I need to look to my career for hope. And that's leading me either to be like an absolute workaholic or a totally lazy person who is just hamstrung by fear. Where's your hope? It'll determine your life. If your hope is anywhere other than God, talk to him about it. Confess it to him. Tell him, look, this is the lie about you that I'm believing, and ask him to change your heart, to give you, to renew your hope in him. Because your hope determines your life, and that's where this next verse takes us. We hope and live like we have an inheritance. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, you just gotta love that. Peter just likes to remind us of our identity. He's like, hey, before I tell you to do another thing, just remember you're God's obedient, chosen, precious child. You know, it's all the doing flows out of the done. Just likes to remind us. I love that. He says, do not be conformed to the passions or the over desires of your former ignorance. What Peter is essentially saying from the beginning here is, you've set your hope on a new hope, so don't go back to the old ones. God is now your hope. So don't go back to a career as your hope. Don't go back to a marriage. Those are good gifts. They're just terrible hopes. He's saying don't over-desire, don't desire them more than you desire God himself. So he begins, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And now we get the crux of what it means to live like we have an inheritance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and now he essentially quotes from all over Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? To live like you have an inheritance means you live like you live a holy life. Well, I think the key to understanding this is in verse 15, it says, but he who called you is holy. God has called you to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the greatest news of the gospel, is that God becomes your father. He calls you to himself. And I think what Peter is hitting on is this universal reality that we imitate what we hope in. What you hope in is what you worship. You become like what you worship. I like to say you become what you behold. Whatever you say, this is my hope, you're gonna become like it. So if your hope is in a career, you will become a workaholic or a really lazy person who's paralyzed by fear. If your hope is in sex, you will become sexually sinful. If your hope is in a marriage, you will probably either dance around on eggshells around them or be overly controlling. We imitate what we worship. We become what we behold. But Peter's saying, you don't have those old hopes anymore. Your hope is in the God who has called you to himself. You're in relationship with him now. So as a child with a father, imitate him. Holiness is a life conformed to the character of God. A whole life devoted to him. No compartments left out. You see, we become what we worship. Peter's saying, you've been called to God. Put on his character. Now, that makes sense. If holiness, if we become holy by beholding the God who is holy, then it makes sense of these next verses, because now Peter is going to tell us what God is like. Now, again, why is he telling us what God is like? Because he's your new hope. He's called you to himself. And if you're going to imitate him, you need to know him. So verse 17, and if you call on him as father. So first he tells us that God that you want to imitate is like a great father. But then he tells us something we're not often used to hearing. And if you call upon him as Father who judges, he's your judge. God's also your judge. Even if you're his adopted son or daughter, he's your judge. And if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, hang on a second. Aren't we Protestants? We don't believe we're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds. We're going to be judged on the basis of Christ's deed on our behalf, his life, death, and resurrection. What's up with this? Justification by faith alone. Like, our forebears died for this stuff. What's this? We're going to be judged on the basis of our deeds? Apparently, the authors of the New Testament saw absolutely no contradiction between justification by faith alone, and that's true. You are declared righteous and brought into a right relationship with God, not on the basis of what you can do, but on the basis of faith in Christ and what he has done. Not works, so that no one can boast. And the New Testament constantly tells us that we'll be judged one day on the basis of our deeds, impartially. Now, why is that? Because the faith alone that justifies us always leads to good deeds. And so the judgment of our deeds is our deeds are an evidence of our faith. The proof is in the pudding. You know a tree by its fruit. God will judge impartially according to our deeds. We're not justified by our deeds. They give evidence of our faith. But the point that Peter's getting at here is he's saying, I want you to be holy. And here's a reason I want you to be holy. God is your judge. So, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, I know like in our gospel-centered world, sometimes verses like this, it's like, where does that fit in? Because normally, like, what happens, you know, someone comes to you and say, I'm struggling with this sin. What do we often say? Hey, there's no condemnation for you in Christ. You don't need to bear the guilt of that. You're forgiven. And you know what this verse says? Yes, absolutely. And the God who has forgiven you is also your judge. So conduct yourself with some fear. He's saying, there should be some trepidation in your heart when you're considering disobeying this loving Father who's also holy judge. I mean, most of us, like when temptation comes our way, what do we do? I'm in Christ, he'll probably forgive me, click. I'm in Christ, I'll just, you know, speak to you in this totally crazy way. This verse is saying, conduct yourself with some fear during the time of your exile. The God who is your Father is also your judge. Don't just go on sinning like it's no big deal. This cost Jesus his life. Now, this verse makes me think of my backyard. Those of you that know me know I have a small backyard and a very big problem with it. I've gotten poison ivy about a dozen times in the last 10 months. I'm clearly very handy when it comes to the backyard. I have gotten it fixed up, though, because I love my son. Okay, I love my son. I want him to have an area to play. So I fixed up. But you want to know what I discovered? Keeping your backyard under control is a whole lot easier if you get at the weeds right at the root at the beginning. It's a whole lot easier if you go out for like 30 minutes every day and just pull that junk up. You know what's a lot harder and where I've now a dozen times gotten poison ivy and my dear friends in City Light have had to call in like a bunch of different medications for me? I just let it go. And then all of a sudden, I look in my backyard and I go, oh my gosh, this is out of control. And so then I have to go out there and I have to like weed for hours and I get poison all over my body, all over my body. But that's, for many of us, conducting ourselves with fear means you don't let it fester. It means you fight sin even on the thought level. Like, okay, I'm tempted right now, God, to believe that you're not good. And so I need to look at this person with lustful intent. I believe, God, that you're not great, so I need to be in control, and I need to get angry, and I need to do that. And conducting yourself with fear means right at the thought level. I'm not going to let this fester. I'm not going to let this flower into some out-of-control thing. I'm going to fight this right here at the core, right at the root. So he says, be holy as I am holy. And what that means is conduct yourself with fear. So many of us are coddling sin we should be killing. We coddle sin that we should be killing. And now he goes on to tell us more about God. Because remember, we become what we behold. If God's your hope, then you will imitate him. So a little bit more of what God's like. He says, conduct yourself with fear during the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were once captive. Like, have you seen those movies where, you know, there's someone who's been kidnapped? We've kidnapped ourselves through sin. We're captive to it, and our eternal destiny is destruction. And this God who is our judge is our gracious Father who has purchased us back from slavery, and not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the true and greater sacrificial lamb foretold through all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. By the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And here we come full circle, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter is bringing us back. He's saying you have a sure and certain future hope. So set all your hopes on it and don't go back to the things that you used to set your hope on. That stuff led to catastrophe. Set your hope on God and imitate him with all of your life. So my first question to you was, where's your hope? When it comes to your life, is there anything, any area of your life right now where you're saying, you can have it all but not this? See, holiness is a whole life devoted to God, as an overflow of him calling you to himself. But for so many of us, it's, yeah, my whole life but this. My whole life but my money. My whole life but my marriage. My whole life but the way that I speak to people. My whole life but this. My whole life but that. See, if God has become our complete and total hope that we've set ourselves on, that it only makes sense that he also gets our whole lives. So as we are called to him, we're called to imitate him. He's made us his children. I'll tell you what, it's kind of crazy to watch my son, Soren, he's only like 20 months old, imitating me and Andrea. I mean, I see his mannerisms and I go, oh my gosh, you poor thing. It's like what you're gonna be like. Okay, he's really intense. Actually, he's not, which is praise because I've got enough for all of us. But you just realize this is what children do. You've been called to God as his beloved children. Like newborn children, he's saying, set your hope on me and imitate me. And really the crescendo of imitating God, when our hope and our life is for him, the crescendo of it is the central Christian ethic, love. And that's why Peter tells us hope, live, and love, like you have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. There he goes. He's just reminding us who we are again. You are purified and holy by your obedience to the truth, meaning you believed the gospel. Now you're pure and holy. And the purpose of your submission to the gospel is that you'd have a new brotherly love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere Philadelphian love, brotherly love. Then he says this, because that's been done, love one another earnestly or constantly from a pure heart. Love from a pure heart is the kind of love that seeks the good of the other without demanding reciprocation. That's what love does. It seeks the good of the other without a demand for reciprocation. Jesus told us that's actually the happiest way to live. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more happy to love earnestly from a pure heart than to take. You know, recently I was talking to Andrea about this talk that she had heard by a leadership guru named John C. Maxwell. You guys ever heard of this guy? I'll level with you. I'm not a huge fan, but this one thing that he said, I mean, it's just, there's nothing wrong with him by all means. I'm just like a critical person. But it was just a super helpful thing that he said about relationships. He said, here's the simple reality about relationships. You're either a plus or you're a minus. It kind of hit me. I was like, what does that mean? So you're either a plus or you're a minus. In all relationships, you're either a plus, seeking to build somebody else up for their sake, thinking about their good, trying to add grace to their lives, using your words so that they're formed more in Christ. You're either a plus, thinking about how you can give to others, or you're a minus. Always thinking about, what am I getting? Always concerned about the self rather than the other. And here's the amazing thing about this. It seems that those who are pluses, who are always seeking to build others up and encourage them in Christ, though they're always giving away, they always seem somehow full. And those who are always taking and always trying to be filled never seem to have enough. Peter is saying, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Read the rest of the verses. Since you have been born again, because God first loved you, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Since you've been born again, and look, you've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That's how you can keep on giving and keep on loving, because a love has been born in your heart through the gospel that never fades, that never dies. So as you feast on the gospel, you can think of the good of others rather than constantly demanding. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Saying, love one another earnestly because God has loved you and drawn you out of death to new life and given you an inheritance. I mean, in light of that kind of love, what shouldn't we forgive? What shouldn't we forbear? And remember, love is not simple. Often when we think of love, we only think forbear. My man Nick over here and I were talking the other day, and he pointed this thing out to me in, I think it's Mark chapter 10, where it says that it's Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Is it in Mark 10? Yeah, Mark 10, 21, I want to say. It's like, so essentially, Mark's describing Jesus looking at the rich young ruler, and it says he loved him. Now, whenever it says Jesus looked at someone and loved them, it's like, stop. Take note of what comes next. This will be incredible. You know what happens next? He tells the rich young ruler something the rich young ruler would have hated to hear. He tells him, sell everything you've got. If you want to follow me, sell everything you've got. Love is not simple. Love is complicated. Because at one time, love is say a word that this person needs to hear but will hate to hear. And sometimes love is overlook an offense. And we need to seek God for the wisdom to apply love in a specific way in each situation. But the root of it all, Peter is saying, is love earnestly from a pure heart, not for what you can get. Be a plus, not a minus, for what you can give. Because God has set his love on you. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, it makes sense. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Just put all that wickedness toward one another away. That's not how God treats you. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. It's basically saying long for the word of God. Because it's in the word of God that we're reminded how much God loves us and that his love is imperishable. I tell you what, man, my son, first thing in the morning, you should see him with milk. Oh my goodness, you would think that if he doesn't get it, he's gonna starve, as though we don't give him milk five times a day. You know, it's like he forgets every morning, he has amnesia, and he will claw for that. I mean, he will throw stuff away. A couple of you are gonna need to forgive me on this. I have had to spank him because of this throwing business in order to get, that is craving right there. Peter's saying like that. You just crave God's word. It will renew your heart in love. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, I've gone well longer than I should. What's Peter saying here? He's saying you have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. Christ has earned it on your behalf, and it's given to you as a gift through faith. And in light of having that inheritance, be like my friend, my wealthy friend who has this future inheritance, so she's insanely generous now. You have this future inheritance. It is sure. So hope, live, and love like those who have an inheritance. You know, in a moment, we're going to respond to this God who is so gracious with us that he would give us this inheritance as a gift. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. I mean, that makes sense in light of this inheritance. Another thing that we're going to do, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to the communion table. You know, the night before he was betrayed, Jesus broke bread, poured out wine into a cup, saying that this is my body and my blood broken and poured out for you. We have this inheritance because Jesus gave up his.